In your life, you may have to go to court. You may have to find yourself standing as a defendant before a judge in a court of law. And even if you are well prepared, that can be a very frightening experience. Someone says, not so much, as long as I have a good lawyer. And that's probably true. But what if it was just you and no lawyering? A defendant can gain much confidence and courage if he is well represented. Lawyers do offer a great service. They know the ins and outs of the legal system. They know what to say and when to say it. They know the technical language, the court procedure. They can speak on your behalf. But in a fictitious scenario, what if you were taken to a country, a foreign country, where every crime that you have ever committed, from the least to the greatest, was brought before a supremely powerful judge, and you realize suddenly that all of these crimes that you committed were not just committed to someone else, but they were committed against him personally. Now you stand before him entirely alone. You have no family, no friends, no lawyer, no legal counsel to speak on your behalf. Furthermore, you have no defense because you know you're guilty. You cannot deny the charges because they're all true. How will you fare in such a desperate situation? The situation I just described is the unspeakably frightening experience for millions and millions of souls who go to stand before the judge in the hereafter. For those who do not know God, it is a terrifying experience. They stand as strangers before the judge. They have no counsel. They have no one to speak for them. They have no defense. During their life on earth, they knew that God existed, but they did not take time or interest in pursuing him. For Christians who have not obeyed God, it will be even worse, because they will appeal to mercy, perhaps, but none will be found, because it will be too late for that. Having once accepted the good gifts of God, they turned their back and went their own way, and now there is no recourse and no one to speak for them. So we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed or paid back for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. No one escapes this presentation. Everyone here will go through it at some point in our existence. Everyone out there will do so as well. Everyone who has already died either is doing that now or will do so in some future time. So Jesus himself is our judge who sits at the right hand of the Father. And so we're going to stand before him. The idea is that we're all brought before the Father, but Christ is given full authority to render all decisions. However, and it's a big however, Christians do not need to fear any of this. Christians who are in good standing with Christ, who are faithful to God, do not need to fear any of this. And that's really the good news that we want to talk about today. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, John says, "My little children," speaking to Christians, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." In other words, that's the ideal situation, to not sin. And if anyone sins, because we will sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In other words, if the whole world did come to God and sought forgiveness through Jesus Christ, Christ would honor that. He would provide that. I will talk about that one big $5 word in there, propitiation, in a little bit in this lesson. But I want us to appreciate what a great opportunity we all have in having an advocate speak for us in our day in court. The ancient Greek word that is translated advocate in English refers to one who is called alongside to assist or speak for another, especially in legal matters or lawsuits. In other words, in a court of law. It retains that same meaning in 1 John 2 that we just read. Literally means someone called alongside to help, a patron, an intercessor, a counselor. We have examples of advocacy in the Old Testament: Abraham, Job, Moses, numerous times. Samuel, Isaiah, Daniel, number of the prophets interceded or advocated for others in their ministries. Some of those appeals were successful, as we saw in the case of Moses, yet not all were successful. Abraham, for example, you might recall, advocated on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. That did not work because Sodom and Gomorrah was so depraved. Those cities were still destroyed. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:16, "Do not pray for this people." And he's talking about the Jews, the nation of Judah. "Do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." And the reason was is because Judah was so wicked that the only thing left for them at that point was judgment. In Ezekiel 14, verse 13 and 14, God told Ezekiel the prophet, "Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job interceded, I would not save Jerusalem from its punishment." So there are human intercessions that are made. Sometimes they are successful, sometimes they are not, depending on the nature of the circumstance. During Jesus' own ministry, he intervened or defended those who could not speak for themselves, which is really a foreshadow of what he's doing for us right now. We are unable to defend ourselves, so he speaks for us. We see, for example, that he spoke on behalf of children there in Matthew 18. He spoke on behalf of the little ones, and that's who the children are. And he curses anyone who causes them to stumble. Just as an aside here, there's a lot of people leading children astray in a lot of moral issues today. Those people should take to heart what is being said here. They're not listening, and it's going to go very badly for them in the hereafter. In John chapter 9, we have a man born blind that Jesus heals, and then that man takes on really the whole Jewish establishment himself. But Jesus defends him in the end and advocates for him, vindicates him. In John chapter 12, verse 7, we see Mary anointing Jesus' head, and then we see Judas being very put out by that. If you read Mark's account in Mark 14, verse 3 through 9, you find that there are others as well who joined in the attack against Mary, and Jesus rises to her defense and says, "Let her alone," and speaks on her behalf. In Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, we see that Satan demanded to sift Peter like wheat, and Jesus advocates for him and says, "I have prayed for you that this would not happen." In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus defends his disciples before the Father, except for Judas, who turned aside, as he says. So there's he is advocating on the behalf of the disciples. In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, if you're in John, I'd like you to turn there with me. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What we see here is that Jesus' intercession for those who belong to him is always successful because of his oneness with the Father. Whoever he defends, the Father defends. Whoever he advocates for, the Father will welcome his advocacy. So those who are in the protection of the advocate, Jesus Christ, have no fear because no harm will come to them, as he says here. We're not talking about physical harm or earthly harm. We're talking about the worst kind of harm, spiritual harm. There will be no harm coming to those people. This same word advocate in 1 John 2:1 that we read is also spoken of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm just going to take a moment to read all three chapters. No, I'm not going to do that. But you can read those on yourself, and you'll see that word helper or comforter or consoler coming up, depending on your translation. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. It comes from the same Greek word that is advocate in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says something here of significance. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So his ascension to the Father allowed for intercession and advocacy for ourselves on earth and in heaven through the Holy Spirit. This is not a contradiction here. We are not looking at a contradictory idea. If Jesus advocates or the Holy Spirit advocates, they're really both speaking as God, advocating for us. For example, the Holy Spirit intercedes while we pray, and Christ intercedes for us before the Father. Both Christ and the Spirit are mediating. Christ is the reason for this mediation. If he had not done what he did, we could not have the Holy Spirit to speak for us. What you're seeing here, in a simple terms, is all of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all working together for our benefit. We all benefit from that. You benefit from that if indeed you are in Christ, which is exactly where you should be, okay? In John chapter 16, once again, in verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." What he's not saying is, "I'm not going to advocate for you." What he's saying is, my love for you and your relationship with me is itself advocating to the Father. Whoever I love, the Father loves. And he's talking about love in the context of a relationship here. So that's a great thing to think about, that God has love for us and that that love protects us, that love that Christ has for us protects us as well. These are all good things. So as we are accepted and presented by the Son to the Father, he will listen to us because of that advocacy. And whoever the Son loves, the Father loves, and whoever the Father loves, he gives his Spirit to them. Once again, Father, Son, Spirit, all working together on our behalf. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit did not die for you, but the Son of God did. And at the same time, the Son does not intercede apart from the Spirit, but always in full cooperation with the Spirit. So we don't see Jesus acting alone. We don't see the Spirit acting alone any more than we see the Father acting alone. They all three work together in seamless cooperation with each other. All right, so we talked about advocacy or being an advocate, and we use lawyerly terminology to define that to some extent. But the fact is, Jesus is not a mere lawyer. He's not a mere legal expert who placates the judge with smooth talk and knows how to massage and manipulate the system there. Even the best and highest paid lawyers do not always win their cases. And some of them sacrifice their integrity or their conscience in order to win cases. So that's at the human level, and we're looking far beyond that. As the intercessor that he is, Jesus serves as our high priest. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that comes out in the language when he says, "We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And that high priestly role is included in the righteous, because only a righteous high priest could possibly advocate for us. An unrighteous high priest couldn't do anything for us. So Jesus is perfectly fit for the role in which he carries out his advocating for us. And that's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 7 that Tim read for us, verse 23 through 28. We're seeing a contrast between the Old Testament Levitical priests, the priests of Levi, as opposed to the new priesthood, the high priestly role of Christ. In the old system, while the Levitical priesthood was perfect for what was necessary at that time, the Old Testament priests had problems. First of all, they sinned themselves, and so they had to offer sacrifices for themselves, sin offerings for themselves up front before offering them for the people. Secondly, the priesthood itself could and was corrupted. So that corruption could run as deep as one person, or it could run as deep as several generations of priests. And also, if nothing else, the priests died, and then they could no longer render any high priestly advocacy because, well, they're dead. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, did not sin. His priesthood cannot be corrupted, And Jesus lives forever as an eternal high priest to serve us and speak for us and advocate for us. He is not one who is made righteous like we are. We're made righteous when we show faith in God, and then God reckons that as righteousness, or credits that as righteousness to us. That's Romans 4, first few verses, our language. Jesus was not made righteous, but rather has what we might call intrinsic righteousness, which means he has it already. He is worthy because of his righteousness. He is worthy on his own merit. Now, me, personally speaking, not worthy on my own merit. I have no merit. I have nothing to offer God of myself except for one thing that he's looking for, and that's my faith in him. That's the only thing that credits me with righteousness. But as far as my past, and by past I mean like any time from 2 minutes ago back to the beginning, right, of when I sinned against God, there's all kinds of problems and sins and, you know, issues there. And so I've forfeited the opportunity to render myself as someone who should be saved based on my own merit. But Jesus goes far above all of that, far above my problem, and far above your problems too. So his words and his intercession are not only heard by the Father, they are effective, they are successful. The Father always agrees with whatever his Son says. So if the Son is speaking on your behalf, simply put, then you're in a good place. You're in good hands. He's taking care of you. He removes your sin. He removes your guilt. He removes your shame. He restores your innocence. He cleanses your conscience. He comforts you. He consoles you. These are all things that our high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, does for us. He also provides the offering of a high priest. And that brings us to that word propitiation, which is not a word that we use often, so it needs some kind of definition or explanation. Propitiation is a word that means basically appeasement or satisfaction, or in this case, atonement. In 1 John 2, verse 2 that we opened up with, we find that Jesus himself is our propitiation. In himself, in his own body, and the actions that he carried out in his own body, he became for us the satisfaction to God on our behalf. Let me explain that a little bit further. In the ancient Greek system, which this word comes from, propitiation had to do with a Greek god waiting for mere humans to offer sacrifices to make that god happy when that god was mad at them. So humans mess up and they do something to offend this Greek god, and the god waits for some animal, or in some cases human sacrifice, to be offered to make that god happy. That's how propitiation is in the earthly context. But the New Testament concept takes that and turns the whole thing on its head. God does not wait for us to offer a sacrifice, because as we said, we cannot offer anything for a sacrifice, not even ourselves. Even if you, as a sinner, were to offer your own self as a sacrifice to God, he would not accept it. And the reason is because you've already corrupted yourself with sin. How can a sinful sacrifice be offered to take away the sins of the one offering the sacrifice? That doesn't make sense. And of course, if it doesn't make sense to us, then it doesn't make sense to God either. So God provides the sacrifice himself for your problem. That's what he did for me. That's what he did for you. And that's what he did for anyone who would take advantage of that opportunity. And so what Jesus does then is he bears or absorbs the punishment due the violator. He serves the sentence himself. And in so doing, he appeases or satisfies the wrath of God toward us when we sinned against him. And what that does, now that God is appeased of his wrath toward us, now fellowship with God is possible. And not just possible, but actually instituted and made alive. In fact, we draw near to God through Christ. We should not say things like, I need Jesus to help me draw near to God, like he's just there, you know, kind of arm in arm with you and walking alongside you, like you're doing the thing, but you just need his help in doing it or carrying it out. That's not accurate biblically. Really, what we should say is, he is the means, or really the person, by whom I draw near to God. In other words, you could not draw near without him, period. And it's not like you're just asking him to assist you. You're asking him to really take you there, to be the one who makes that drawing near to God possible at all. So Jesus is not an escort, just escorting us to the Father. He is an advocate. He speaks on our behalf. We could say the same thing about other aspects here. Jesus is not a paramedic just coming to our aid and dealing with some emergency issue. He's the great physician. He heals us because we're so sick with our own sins that we cannot heal ourselves. He's not just a good friend. He's our master. And you, ideally, are his disciple. He's not just a dispenser of good advice. Maybe you'll listen, maybe you won't. He is actually the living word that everyone who listens to him has a living hope and life itself with God. So what we're seeing then, I hope, in our lesson is that we're elevating Christ's role to where it should be. Maybe you thought of Christ down here and you and Christ are kind of helping each other, you know, along the way, like he's walking alongside you, almost like you're equals. Let's dispel that myth immediately. Let's recognize that Christ is way, way, way above you and me in every respect, but he's helping us nonetheless. And that help is something that we need desperately. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't help everyone. He won't intercede for everyone. Before he can be your advocate, he has to be your Lord. What I mean by that is this. There are a lot of religious people in the world today who perhaps think themselves to be Christians, going to what they call Christian churches. And they're very fond of saying things like, Christ is Lord and Savior. I don't know if you've been listening on the radio lately. A lot of the Christmas carols are all talking about Jesus is Lord at his birth, right? And that he is Lord and Savior and so on. People like the Savior part. That's usually what people focus on. The Lord part is usually just talk. And the reason I say that is because you don't see all these same people following Jesus in obedience. They're just using his name for salvation. So we're kind of focusing on the Savior part. We're kind of dancing around the Lord part when we do that. The fact is, his high priesthood provides atonement and intercession. We already established that. But his kingship, or lordship if you want, provides the legal right to grant you citizenship in his kingdom and to tell you how to conduct yourself in a covenant relationship with him. What I just said there in simple language was, you can't just rely on Jesus' high priestly advocacy without first admitting and confessing and responding rightly to his kingly relationship. So you have to submit yourself to the king in order for the high priest to help you. You cannot receive high priestly forgiveness of sins unless or until you do submit to the king, because the king's authority needs to be recognized. All who consider themselves Christians but are not obeying the word of God are not respecting that authority, and they cannot be forgiven. I'm not naming names as to who these people are. That's not my position. What I'm saying, however, is that you can't expect the one without the other. So his kingship and his high priestly role go hand in hand. They are inseparable from each other. We can't separate them out and take the benefits of one and ignore the responsibility toward the other. And that tells us something from Matthew 7:21 through 23, for example. Jesus says, you know, that the only ones that are going to enter into the kingdom are those who do the will of my Father. And then he gives a scenario. He says, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of miracles in your name and all kinds of good deeds and so on? And he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. What he's really saying in that depart from me, I never knew you phrase is, we don't have a relationship. You think we do, and it's based on what you think is happening, but we don't have a relationship because you have not recognized me as your true Lord. So I want you to put that in more modern terminology here. What if someone today said, but Lord, didn't I go to church all the time? I mean, I always went to church, and I attended Bible classes, and didn't I sing songs, and didn't I end all my prayers with in Jesus' name, and didn't I give to missionary efforts, and didn't I call myself a Christian? Well, all of that would mean something, of course, if you respected who Jesus was as Lord up front. What Jesus is really saying in Matthew 7:21-23 is this: I cannot speak for you as an advocate because all you wanted was my salvation, but you never gave me what I really wanted was your heart. And anyone who doesn't give Jesus his heart is going to be one of those in the last day, in the final judgment, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we go to church and do all kinds of church stuff? And he'll say to those people, depart from me, I never knew you. And those are not words you want to hear, especially on that occasion. There are many who claim closeness with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but if they are not obedient to God, then he cannot and will not speak for them. And if Jesus doesn't speak for you, there's no one else to speak for you. You have nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God that was not appeased or satisfied by Christ, because you rejected that. You'll face that wrath full strength, and you will not survive that. So we're trying to avoid that. That's why we're talking about it. We're not trying to say this as a means of threatening or trying to terrorize everyone. We're saying, since that is the case, we would do well to do everything in our power to avoid that scenario. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, and you're probably familiar with this passage, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. That word confess there in the Greek is homologos, which is a compound word that literally means same word or same words. So when we confess Christ, we're not just audibly saying, I believe in Jesus, right? We're not just audibly saying, I'm a Christian, although that might be part of the confession. What we're really doing is we're living out the same word that Jesus lived out. And remember, Jesus is referred to as the Word. So we're really living Christ. We're not just talking about him to others. We're not just expressing our allegiance to him vocally. We're actually living in such a way that agrees with who he is and how he walked. That's how it is to confess Christ, and that's what he means here. We are speaking the same thing, but we're doing so in our actions, not just in our words. We're professing a full endorsement of, in this case, Jesus Christ. So in this context, it has to do with everyday conduct. It's not just a special occasion where someone, you know, in our extreme fictitious scenario, puts a gun to your head and says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And you go, yes, I do, right? And that's a confession, and it works, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about you confessing him every day, all the time, before anyone and everyone who sees you. And if you think about it in those terms, then you see why his advocating for you demands that you, first of all, be responsible to him. Not perfectly or flawlessly, but we're talking about a matter of the heart here. Why would Jesus defend someone before the Father who will not defend him before others? Why would you expect him to do that? We cannot expect him to do so much if we're only willing to do so little and being so timid and fearful as we might be in those situations. If you truly believe that Jesus is Lord, and if you truly want his high priestly advocacy, well, then you need to, and I'm saying this to anyone and everyone, then you and I need to walk in the manner in which he walked. There's no way around that. And if you're unwilling to do that, that's your choice, but understand that you forfeit the advocacy that he promises you because you have forfeited the opportunity to serve him as his disciple and to honor him as king. Why would Jesus defend anyone before the Father who insists on following his own pride rather than conforming to Jesus' will? If you claim that Jesus is wiser and more powerful and greater than you are, well, then it stands to reason that you would listen to him and obey him. All these people singing Christmas carols right now, I'm not talking about the singers themselves, but anyone who's endorsing that is saying some words there, but they're not all following through with that. So if you're not going to listen and obey, then why speak of him as your Lord? And if you're not going to speak of him as your Lord, honestly and sincerely, then why would you expect him to advocate for you? Why would he speak on your behalf? Why should Jesus honor a commitment to you if you refuse to honor your commitment to him? When you were baptized, if indeed you were baptized, you made an exclusive, binding, and lifelong commitment to serve him to the best of your ability and above everyone else in your life, including yourself. So, parents, spouses, children, even your own will is subordinate, which means put under, is subordinate to the authority that Christ should have in your life. You made that agreement in your baptism. You basically said those words in your actions of being baptized into Christ. Now, if you're not going to honor that, then why should he honor advocating for you? Why would you expect him to defend you in the last day? Why would you expect him to speak well of you in the future? It just doesn't make sense that anyone would expect that if you're not going to follow through with the commitment that you had made. So, if we could say it in more simple terms, if you're going to act like the world and talk like the world and reason like the world and even procrastinate like the world and live irresponsibly like the world, why would he listen to your prayers? Why would the Holy Spirit intercede for you in that case? Why would Jesus show you divine favor and grant you forgiveness? There is no advocacy for the cowardly. There is no advocacy for the proud. There is no recourse for the unrepentant. The bottom line is, if you really want Jesus' help, when it matters most, when you're standing before the Father, then you need to give him what he asked from you now. And what he asked from you and me is not too much. It's a lot compared to what we would expect from ourselves, but it's not too much based on what we get in return. So basically, what we're learning here is that advocacy of Christ is a great thing to have. We want Jesus Christ to advocate for us. We want him, the righteous, to speak on our behalf, but there are conditions that are required in order for that to happen. Baptism, or the act of baptism by itself, is not enough. So with calling yourself a Christian, or belonging to a sound congregation, or having good intentions, or claiming that God knows my heart, which is the ever-popular thing that everyone seems to rest upon today. Those things are good, and certainly God does know your heart, but what Jesus seeks is a heart that loves him and follows him and worships him and honors him as both Lord and Savior. Not only can he advocate for such people, he delights in doing so. He wants to do that for us. It is exactly the kind of people he wants you and me to be. Is that kind of person that we just described. Jesus seeks a heart that is willing to forgive others of their crimes against them. His advocacy depends upon this. His forgiveness of your sins is conditioned upon your willingness to forgive those who have sinned against you. Matthew 6, verse 14 through 15 offers the clearest and most simple and direct teaching on this. Jesus says so. He says, if you're not going to be forgiving, then don't expect to be forgiven. And I'm not saying here, and this is an aside here, I'm not saying that everyone stands prepared to be forgiven in every case. We're talking about having a heart of forgiveness, not being able to always carry it out. He's asking, what kind of heart do you have? In Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul says, just as the Lord forgave you, speaking to Christians, so also should you forgive others. In other words, just as Jesus exercised godly love in the form of forgiveness, he expects you to do the same, and in fact, basically says, I will not advocate for you if you refuse. So that's a big deal. It's a big condition. It's a necessary condition, and it's a doable condition as well. It's doable. Jesus seeks a heart that seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness. He is willing and able to advocate for those people because they are doing their very best to do his will. And when you do that, you serve everyone's best interest. You serve your best interest. You serve God's best interest. And you serve the person's best interest, whoever you have contact with or have any influence over. Those with pure hearts and clean hands and open minds and a desire to serve, those are ones who are conforming to the Master's will. And he will gladly and joyfully before the Father in the day in which it matters most say of you, this one, Father, belongs to me. And the Father will say, if he belongs to you, then he belongs with me. Enter in. And those are the words that you want to hear. And those who live this way have no reason to fear what is coming. We have no reason to worry or to wonder or to sit there and wring our hands and go, I don't know where I stand. I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know. You should not talk that way as a faithful Christian. You can know that you are taken care of in the judgment if indeed you have surrendered yourself to the King and High Priest of our confession. That's what he wants you to do. That's what you need to do. And when that is done, he will take care of you. Jesus does not and will not condemn the innocent. On the other hand, no one is innocent whose sins are not atoned through his blood and who does not obey his commandments. It is through baptism that you access this blood. And his commandments are all spelled out in the New Testament. I don't have time to go through them all today. We'd be here for a while. But they're all there. They're written out in the same Bible that you have that I can read myself. Everyone reads the same thing. He is our faithful high priest who will intercede for the weak and helpless. That would be us at any time in our life. But he requires these people, which is all of us, to come to him on his terms. And not on our own, and to give allegiance to his power and not trust in ourselves. These are pretty basic and simple things, and we talk about them a lot, honestly, and yet you still get this from sometimes people, from Christians. Sometimes you might find yourself doing this. I would strongly recommend stop doing that. Stop giving Jesus the hand and resisting him. Submit yourself, surrender to his will, whatever he needs you to do. That is what needs to be done. And whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And the reason for that is because he never fails at anything he does. He has never failed before. He is not failing now. And he will not fail in the future. That is a person in whom you should place your soul. His trust in your soul in his trust, rather. And you will not be ashamed of that. You will have no regret for that. So remember my opening illustration where I said that we're all heading for a state of existence in which all of our earthly knowledge, resources, connections, and entitlements mean absolutely zip. They don't mean anything. And unless we are prepared for that experience, we stand before the King who will recall every crime that we have ever committed, and we'll find out very quickly that every crime we ever committed, whether it was against someone else or even ourselves, we will find that ultimately those crimes were committed against the King himself. And unless we have an advocate, we have no hope of getting out of that scenario intact. None of us is capable of approaching the tribunal of God through our own advocacy. This idea of us representing ourselves in the judgment, hoping to talk God out of whatever he has intended for us, hoping to exonerate our own souls, this is fictitious and hopeless. Biblically speaking, it doesn't exist. We need someone of far greater knowledge and power and authority to speak for us. Otherwise, we are in way over our head, and we are guaranteed to lose everything. The thing is, you can't make this scenario that I just described go away. That is, your presentation before God, you can't make that go away. That's coming. And I know that sounds difficult to wrap your head around because this three-dimensional, earthly, tangible world, right? This is all we know, and it's all I've ever seen, too. But the Bible is very clear. And it's very unapologetic, and it says that this is going to happen. Someday you're going to all stand before the King. And there's only one person that can stand with you, if anyone stands with you, and that would be Jesus Christ. So it's best to be prepared for that occasion, to be ready, to be fitted in advance for what you're going to be facing. So the question is, what do you need to do in order to be obedient to Jesus Christ today? What do you need to do? And then, when are you going to do it? And then a follow-up question, what in the world are you waiting for if you're going to put that off for any reason? You are just gambling with time and your soul, and there's no good reason to do that. So the offer is there, the invitation is made, not really even by me, or this church, the invitation is being made by Jesus Christ himself. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, if we do what that advocate says is necessary on our part. He will do all the rest for us. All will be well. All will be taken care of. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to that gracious invitation, this will be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song,